Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll study today verses 5 to 9. 2 Peter 1 verses 5 to 9. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It's thrilling for us to realize that so many years ago when the aged Peter wrote this letter, it was your Holy Spirit moving him, as he himself will state, in part so that this word could be preached to us today. For truly, Lord, we are your people, and you speak to us in your word. Speak now, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Christ's name, amen. There is a perennial debate among Christians regarding the relationship between God's sovereignty on the one hand and man's responsibility on the other. Now, Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled the two, and in his normal pithy but insightful way, Spurgeon answered that he never sees the need to reconcile friends. And his point that we may is that while we may struggle how to understand how God is sovereign over all things, and yet we make actual choices, but the Scripture does not struggle with it. It is taught very plainly in Scripture without the slightest sense of conflict. And we can see this friendly relationship in 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostle has been insisting that God's grace provides everything that we need. Our salvation is because of his power. It's all of the Lord. And yet, at the same time, he proceeds to a call for the greatest diligence on our part when it comes to our spiritual growth. Far from Christian effort being made irrelevant or negated by God's sovereign power, Peter writes in verse 5, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." Now, the Protestant reformers insisted biblically that salvation is through faith alone, but they were quick to go on to say, but you know what? That faith never actually is alone, because a true and living faith, as James 2 says, will bear fruit. It will advance. And Peter echoes this very perspective. He's taught the complete sufficiency of God's grace and salvation. But then he regards God's saving work then as worthy of an active response on our part. Michael Green comments, "Because of our new birth and the precious promises and the divine power offered to us in Christ, we cannot sit back and rest content with our faith. The grace of God demands, as it enables, effort on our part." Well, Peter has declared his vision of the Christian life in his first letter. We're saying, what's his basic model? What's Peter's basic understanding of the Christian life? You'll find it in 1 Peter 1:14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorant self, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So we're to turn away from sin and the former self, and we're to turn towards God and to imitate and pursue his holiness. Now, he mirrors this idea of becoming more and more like God in character here in 2 Peter. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, "We become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world." Now, notice as well that while Peter understands that becoming a Christian means that we turn away from sinful things, his vision of Christianity is fundamentally positive. We are to pursue the very nature that we see in God. By his all-sufficient power in the gospel, we are to take on the qualities of God's beautiful character so that more and more we are like him. And for this very reason, he says, referring back to God's sovereign power and this call to godliness, he writes, make every effort to supplement your faith. Verse 5. It doesn't mean that we add works to faith for justification, but rather that we add virtues to our faith so that our character will be growing and will be being shaped in a Godward direction. Now, he urges us to supplement our faith, and he uses a word that involves a colorful metaphor from the ancient culture. Ancient Greek cities were famed for great dramas by men like Sophocles and Euripides. If you're a ninth grader, or it seems to be ninth or tenth grade, you start reading some of those Greek dramas, and these were performed publicly, and they were a massive thing, and they tended to involve a large chorus that would be involved in the drama. Well, someone had to pay for that chorus. And there would be wealthy patrons. A patron of this nature was called a choragos. And Peter uses the verb that is derived from that, epichorageo. And the word came to mean generous and costly cooperation in a worthy cause, being a patron of something. But something valuable and generous patronage and support. Now remember, the choragos didn't take the stage. He was behind the scenes, as it were, lavishing his resources to provide all that was needed. And likewise, the Christian's godly character does not take the place of saving faith, but we're to lavish our energies in order to add godly qualities to that precious faith that joins us to Christ. In fact, in ancient Athens, there was quite a competition among the various patrons who could support, give the most money, who could put on the most lavish show. And here's one sense in which there'd be a good spirit of competition among Christians. Who can be most zealous in the pursuit of these qualities that become more and more like God? Well, as we seek these godly virtues, look at verse 5, Peter urges us to make every effort. Anyone who says to you, we don't do effort on the Christian life, or they're not following the way of the apostles, plainly we're to exert ourselves and make effort. And yet, I think one critic of Christianity has struck a little close to home when he described, at least for some Christians, that their life involves an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. Ouch. An initial change followed by no more change. A spasm followed by inertia. And that may, in fact, reflect the emphasis of evangelical Christians on conversions. Of course, we emphasize conversion, but some people conclude that, you know, once I've raised my hand, walked down the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, or been baptized, then that's the end of my Christian life. I've done everything I need to do. Well, the New Testament takes a very different view. Peter, actually, when he says make all effort, I would say a better translation is give all diligence. It's not just energy, it's attention. It's thoughtfulness. Give all diligence to the urgent matter of growth in godliness. Matthew Harmon comments, pursuing growth in holiness requires an investment in our time, resources, and energy. It must not be approached casually, but requires Christians to make every effort to see that these qualities that Peter's going to list, that they are produced in our lives. In fact, this word of effort includes the idea of haste. So when someone is converted to Christ, there is to be a sense of urgency about the changes within our lives that God's word demands. Now, I served in the Army for many years, and I love the expression sense of urgency because we spoke that way all the time. When a combat unit is given a mission, it doesn't get around to it when it can fit into its otherwise busy schedule. Now, we would get a mission, and within minutes, if not seconds, the tank treads would start turning, and the turrets would start traversing in the direction of the energy. And that's the very spirit that Peter wants to see in us, a militant attitude when it comes to character flaws and vices in our lives, and the zeal to produce the new man in Christ by God's grace that is there for us, the qualities that belong to a Christian and come from Christ. Now, experience shows that with this kind of enthusiasm that Peter calls for, and this is so encouraging, in a relatively short amount of time, this kind of approach biblically, can produce significant change in a believer's life. I've sometimes, when I've been counseling people, said to you, your situation and the character that you've had all these years, and you know it needs to change, and to you, it's like this cliff that you're trying to climb. It's going to be so hard. But what if the Lord Jesus, who's climbed ahead of you, of course, what if he were to lower a rope? Would that make things easy? I said, what if he were to pull on the rope while you were climbing on it? And I use that as a metaphor for the way the Holy Spirit exerts power in our lives. And so when a Christian says, you know, I want to grow spiritually, I want to take on these qualities, God will work in you. And what seems so daunting, so impossible, is more than possible if God will supply the power, as Peter has said. Some of you know I was converted at the age of 30, and it's inevitable that a 30-year-old combat officer had some character issues and habits that needed to go and needed to change. But I discovered that regular and fervent teaching attendance under the faithful preaching of God's word unleashed an enormous amount of spiritual power in my life. Particularly then when you add it to wholesome Christian books. I hope you're reading missionary biographies and good books on church history, not to mention theology and Bible devotion, because you realize it's all real. This is what's really going on. It can happen to me as it's happened before. Here's the teaching of the Bible. I now understand it better. And then if you really want to become radical, you start joining with other believers for prayer. You start fellowshipping with other believers. Maybe if you really want to consecrate your life, you're going to say, I'm going to use my gifts, my time. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to enter into the work of the church. And you will discover that what Peter talks about here will result, this is what I discovered, an inner revolution that dethroned the prior regime and established Christ reigning in the heart through faith. Little did I realize as a new convert, I had the blessing of being in graduate school for 2 years, and so I left my former community. I was not around my old friends for that time. It was very helpful. I was around Christian friends. And little did I realize that the path I was walking that led to a wholesale change in my life is the very one that has been described in the lives and fellowship of believers from the earliest days. Consider Acts 2, verses 42 and 43, that the first believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Worship together in the church, the life and fellowship of the church with the preaching and teaching of God's word. And we read that awe came upon every soul. Well, countless Christians have had the experience that whatever diligence and effort we apply, particularly through the means of grace, the word, prayer, and sacraments, that application of effort will result in a wonderful change in our lives that blesses us and others. Now, this initial spasm that we experience at conversion is not, however, intended to lead to chronic inertia. You can have a great revolution in a short amount of time, but that is to lead to a long campaign. It's to lead to the urgent effort that Peter calls from all Christians. I think the sad reality is that many Christians who grew up as believers lost the passion for spiritual growth long ago, and so often they're surpassed by a new convert who's been a believer for a couple of years or more. But you see, Peter says, no, you, every Christian, is to make every effort to give all urgent diligence to supplementing our faith with godly qualities. Now, as we follow Peter in stressing the effort that godly growth requires, let's not forget that all of these virtues we're going to see in this passage are going to rest upon and build upon the foundation of saving faith in Jesus. This is not moralism. This is not self-help books. If you're saying, you know, I know somebody who's a character I admire, I want that character too. Well, you can only have it if he's a Christian or she's a Christian by first believing in Jesus Christ. There must be a living, born-again relationship through saving faith. Jesus said it, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do many things apart from Jesus, but spiritually they will amount to nothing unless you are joined to him in a living faith. Well, the quality of life that we seek to grow from our faith, it turns out, are a result from the exercise of our faith. We're to supplement our faith, but everything that we do results from our faith. Why do we say, I'm going to start coming to church regularly. I'm going to observe the Lord's Day. I'm going to go to a church where the Bible's taught seriously and they believe it. Why do you do that? Because you believe it's true. Because you believe that the Bible is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You believe it's living and active. And so instead of playing Christian games, you go, let me get serious with my faith. It's because you believe that you make that investment. Same's true of prayer. See, I mean, when you realize, whoa, God is actually there. And these prayers are answered by a sovereign, almighty God, so that prayer matters and prayerlessness also matters. You have not because you ask not. How largely that is written over so many of our weaknesses. We really, I believe and I start praying and committing myself to prayer. The same is true for the fellowship of the church and the service to the Lord. Our faith desires to please the Lord and to serve him. The first step in eternal life is always faith. And it's the exercise of faith, just as muscles get stronger by being used. It is the exercise of faith in the means of grace that will furnish that faith with these biblical qualities. Well, with that brief introduction in verse 5, Peter proceeds to list these qualities that a Christian should add to his or her faith. Now, before we consider them in order, I think there are some reflections we should make. The first is that this is not the only virtue list that you'll find in the New Testament. We find others in Romans 5, 3-5, James 1, 3-4, perhaps most famously, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. They're very similar, not exactly the same. I think there's some pastoral insight involved in writing to particular people. But what it does show is that what Peter is doing here is not just his thing. It's the consistent approach of the New Testament and of the apostles, that there are qualities, there are virtues we are to seek to supplement our faith. Now, secondly, Peter does not exactly state a causal relationship by these qualities. He does not say the first causes the next, but there is a progression so that one tends to the next. But we should not think that we have to start at the beginning and we can't do, we can do number two after one, but we don't even think about number five. No. Take a look at all that applies to you, we should be working on. Some of us will go, you know, steadfastness is what I need to start working on. Self-control is rather glaring. So feel free to let the Holy Spirit convict you and inspire you. And yet there is we'll see a general progression of these. Now, thirdly, and I think this should be particularly stressed, notice here, as throughout the entire New Testament, that this vision of godliness is primarily internal rather than external. It's not merely the outward sanctities of behaviors, but rather the inward cultivation of grace that changes us. Now, of course, becoming a Christian means there are many things we will stop doing. If you had foul language, you need to stop cussing. If you're sexually immoral, you need to repent of fornication and adultery. If you, like, as is so sanctioned in our society, have been imbibing of pornography, your tank turrets need to turn in that direction with all kinds of spiritual resources that you would be delivered from the bondage of that. There are many things we say no to. We need to stop doing many things. We wouldn't deny that. And yet, notice here that the emphasis is on our inner qualities. In fact, the logic of the New Testament is the only way to gain leverage on those sinful habits is by the inward change. Now, you may have, I don't know if you've figured out that I've been on a bit of a preaching project for the last 2 years on the New Testament vision of the Christian life, and we've been sampling different apostles. So we spent about a year doing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then we did Paul. Let's look at Colossians, Philemon. I'm still thinking back with great delight in that. Now we're doing Peter. And one thing we're finding is, you know what? All three of them had the same perspective. We're going to see. There is a consistent approach. And 1 John and Colossians both emphasize that holiness is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of an inner consecration to the Lord where we take on the nature of Christ. This is the concern that we have. The inward development of grace-driven virtues. What we see in 2 Peter, the very types of things he talks about are the same things Paul talked about in Colossians, the same things that John talked about in 1 John. Now, I say this because of what R.C. Sproul notes, and I think he's right. He says, in every generation of Christians, there have been widespread attempts not only to ignore the virtues set forth in sacred scripture, but to supplant them with things that are far less demanding. There are churches that project a profile of a Christian primarily as someone who does not dance, does not go to movies, does not drink or smoke, as if these were the major matters in the kingdom of God. But it is much easier to refrain from movie going than to acquire a character known for patience, kindness, and meekness. As Sproul rightly says, we should be most diligent to acquire the virtues set forth in Scripture. This is godliness, the inward change, the inward grace that will, of course, manifest itself obediently. Well, let's look at the things Peter talks about. First, he says in verse 5, supplement your faith with virtue. So first, he's going to say virtue. Now, he uses a word here, the Greek word is arete, which has the general meaning of excellence or character. Now, what's notable is it is the same word that he used in verse 3 to describe the excellency of Christ. And this is where pastors get frustrated with translators. Because when Peter, in verse 3, uses a word to describe the excellence of Christ, and then in verse 5, when he talks about what we're to use, and he uses the same word, he wants us to see the parallel. And what he's saying is that we progress from faith to a commitment to that beauty and excellence of character, that loving holiness that makes Jesus so attractive, that makes him such a compelling Savior and Lord. And that's what he's saying at the beginning. So you're going to supplement your faith. The first thing we're going to do is to look at that excellence I was speaking about in verse 3. The glory and excellence of Christ. That's what you're pursuing. A Christ-like character. And later in this letter, Peter is going to savagely confront the false teachers. He's going to note they had a completely different vision of the Christian life. It's licentiousness. I'm forgiven, so anything goes. Indulge in sexual sin and every kind of impurity. And Peter says that the Christian, from the very start, okay, I believe in Jesus. Where do I go? He says, I turn towards him, towards the Lord Jesus, and I begin pursuing the excellence, the virtue that I see in him. Now, he continues, and virtue with knowledge. Now, we're only 6 verses into 2 Peter, and this is the third time he's mentioned knowledge. Clearly, he believes that knowledge is important to the Christian life. In fact, a fourth use is going to show up in the same passage in verse 8. There is a minor variation in his terminology, however. The previous 2 uses, Peter has used the word epignosis, which will have the nuance of gaining information, which we need. We need to learn. We need to be taught. We need the knowledge that we're taught. But here he uses a different word, gnosis, which is going to mean discernment. So you have your faith in Jesus. You're going to diligently supplement that faith, turn towards the Lord Jesus and pursue his excellence, and then start learning discernment from the Word of God. What a good word that is to many a new and old Christian. Turn towards Jesus, pursue Christ-like excellence, and then start becoming discerning from the teaching of the Word of God. That progression makes perfect sense. And of course, it's the very thing we see in the Apostle Paul in his great letter to the Romans. He has all these chapters, 11 chapters of glorious doctrine. Chapter 12, he gives his first application. What is it? Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then he goes on to say this, very much like Peter, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm looking forward to heaven. I like to say to new converts, that's the good news. The bad news is you look healthy. It could be a long Christian life. And you got work to do, my friends. What do I do? Turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Make his excellent your aspiration, and then get into the Bible and start learning to think biblically. Develop a biblical mind. Start thinking and acting biblically. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives men and women discernment, a clear view of themselves. They see themselves as under God and in relationship to him, and so they begin to see everything properly. They begin to understand themselves and the causes of their failure and mercy as they've come from sin. They suddenly see that into this uncharted, trackless waste, God has sent his Son, with a plan laid out before him. What a redemption. He's made a way for men and women in all their chaotic conditions to come to God, to be redeemed, to experience order, to have salvation and blessings that will never be adequately described. We develop a Christian world and life view. That's what he's saying. We need to have knowledge, a discerning biblical mind. How relevant is Peter's virtue list? Well, the third godly quality is self-control, verse 6. Again, the false teachers, whom he's going to describe later, they offered a gospel where self-control is not needed because it's licentiousness. We're forgiven, we just embrace the indulgence of sin. But Peter calls instead for self-mastery. And one thing Peter notes is far better than to indulge in sin is to have a character that is not required, no longer is weak and must yield to it. Develop self-mastery, he says, which means controlling the passions instead of being controlled by them. And so the growing Christian should be gaining power over outbursts of anger, harmful speech, sensual cravings of all kinds. We should be praying about this. We should be saying, how do I react? What's my trigger response? I shouldn't be an automatic response when it's sinful. And it can not just anger. Often it's anger, but it's anxiety. It's worry. It's all these sorts of things. Then there's the carnal cravings. We need through prayer to be pursuing self-control. It will free us to use the good things as God intended to live for the good of others and the praise of our Lord. And Peter's fourth quality is steadfastness. We could translate this as well as perseverance. And you see how these fit together. Self-control involves managing pleasure. Steadfastness involves responding to pain. And Peter Davids describes this as the virtue needed to stand firm in one's commitment to Jesus over the long haul in the face of persecution and other hardships. Now, I need to point out how often the Lord Jesus spoke about the importance of perseverance or steadfastness. If you look at the seven letters of the book of Revelation, they all of them emphasize, because they're under trial, they're under persecution. Jesus says, you got to persevere. He concludes those letters to the one who conquers. That's what he means. Conquering is persevering in faith. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. Or I think of that so important parable in Matthew 13 the parable of the soils. And there Jesus cites perseverance under trial as the distinguishing difference between a false profession of faith and a true profession of faith. And Jesus notes you can't always tell the big difference at the beginning. There's many a false believer who's very enthusiastic. And then it's like a plant that springs up and it looks so vibrant. But then he says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Matthew 13:21. You see, perseverance, that quality is attached to a true and saving faith. And so we should seek an enduring quality of faith that is not easily discouraged by earthly troubles. Michael Green writes that this steadfast quality springs from faith in the promises of God. Isn't that right? Oh my word, what's happening? The world's changed. I'm under threat. No, God's given me promises. I know they're going to be true. And so that faith in the promises causes us to persevere. He says it springs from the knowledge of Christ. You see, oh, I understand what's happening. I'm not going to give up because I see Christ. I'm following and carrying his cross. And then he says it comes from the experience of God's divine power. By the way, this is part of the value of church history and of missionary biographies. You get to profit from their experience of God's power, but you'll have your own experience as well, and you develop steadfastness, and you don't give up so easily because you were there, you've been there, God's been there for you, you know it's going to be true. The writer of Hebrews makes perseverance an object of special concern for the church, for the fellowship of believers. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says perseverance, steadfastness is a team sport. But one thing it suggests is the place, the context in which to grow in our steadfastness is in Christian fellowship. It's in the church. I mentioned being in the Army. The Army, sadly for me, is into long-distance running. I was a sprinter. I was a very good 40-yard dash. I was a football player, running back, linebacker. The 40 was my distance. Unfortunately, once you leave football, nobody cares about the 40. I was pretty good at the 100. My performance dropped off sharply. When you get to the 5, 10 mile, I'm just suffering the whole time. Yet I learned that when I'm running these races, these distances, I can't imagine I can do when I'm doing it with a group of men, a group of soldiers, and we're calling out together. The point where I thought I could not keep going, I go way beyond that. That's what the fellowship of the church is about. It's steadfast as we develop it together. We encourage, we pray for one another. I can't keep going. I'm going to pray for you. I think of that great line in 1 Samuel 23 when David was going to give up and his covenant friend Jonathan came and strengthened his hand in God. Let's strengthen each other's hands in God. Perseverance is cultivated together. Peter's fifth virtue is godliness. It's the same term he used in verse 3, which I said then is probably best translated as piety. It's eusebia. It means a life that is rightly considered in the face of God. You see, a Christian is aware that he or she lives in the presence of God. We know that he's real. We know that God's word is true. And so it's not godliness in terms of moral conformity. It's piety. It's God reverence. That's what he means by this word. And so we know that heaven is there and it's our destination. Every day is another day closer to home. The heaven is open. We see that God is there and we live reverently in all of our lives before him. It's this kind of godliness that Micah 6:8 was speaking of. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's the piety we're to pursue. Well, his final two virtues are going to focus on Christian love. First is godliness with brotherly affection, and then brotherly affection with love. Now, brotherly affection, the word is Philadelphia, and it results from the new birth. We saw that in 1 John. If you're born again, then you have the Holy Spirit, and you now have a supernatural even affinity for others who are born again. You have an instinct, of affection and interest and desire, the kind of person you would never have been with before. Suddenly, it's the kind of person you want to bless and be with. We're to cultivate this spirit. Michael Green notes that brotherly love entails bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. It means guarding the Spirit-given unity from destruction through gossip, narrowness, prejudice, or the refusal to accept a brother Christian for what he is in Christ. We're to have affection and love. We're to cultivate a desire to bless and build up our brothers in Christ. You know, we're going to be spending eternity together. Now, we're going to be perfected then. We're going to be glorified then. But we're to love each other now. We're to seek to bless each other now. We're to speak in a way that builds up and doesn't tear down. Well, Peter concludes with love, and as you can imagine, it's that strong word, agape. It's speaking of that divine love that reflects God's sovereign grace. You know, when you say to the world, and then love, the world goes, oh, it's my favorite feeling. But the Bible says love is not a feeling. The world says, you know, I was in love, I'm out of love. What can I do? Love is love, and I feel love, I don't feel love. The Bible says, no, love is, God's love is an act of will. It is the fruit of union with Christ through faith. It is a habit of that union with Christ. You see, we realize that we were loved by God when we were unlovely. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And so we direct God, the love that God has shown to us, we direct to others, even those who hate and revile us. Well, not a surprise. Paul says in Galatians, the only thing that really matters is faith expressing itself in love. Peter begins with faith. He begins on a virtue trail that ends with love. You see, here's the ingredient. You take love out of this and it all changes, doesn't it? But when you bake in love into Peter's recipe, the aroma of Christ begins to fill the kitchen. And when it's served, and when we imbibe this into our lives, the taste of joy blesses the Christian church and the Christian home, brotherly affection, and then love. Well, the benefits of a faith that has grown in the manner that Peter teaches is the benefits are obvious, but he's going to point out in the next passage that one of the benefits is the assurance of salvation. We'll leave that for verses 10 to 11, but it should be noticed that when we experience the revolution of God's grace in our lives, we don't wonder if we're Christians or not. We don't wonder if we're really saved when we were there and we know that God was and is changing us. But Peter in verse 8 sees an immediate benefit, namely that this supplementing of your faith, making it, adding these qualities, it will enable you to lead a productive Christian life. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Peter understands what is true, that we live in this world between two gravitational forces, and each of them is trying to pull us in its direction. One is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, but the other is the world and Satan and sin and temptation. There is no neutrality. And so if we're stagnant in our faith, we're either advancing or we're regressing. You see, if we're stagnant, Peter says, you're automatically ineffective. You're unfruitful. Going back to Jesus' parable of the soils, it's that seed that was choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew 13:22. But Jesus says the good seed that fell in good soil yields a harvest of abundant blessing. I love how he puts it in Matthew 13:8. Some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now, you may say, well, there's a difference between 30 and 100. They're both a lot. A real Christian has a huge impact on the world, has a massive effect on the people around him or her, the people who know and depend upon them and brush upon them. You go, well, I'm a 30-fold, I'm a 100-fold. Well, let's aspire to whatever fold we can be. But what we're to do is we're to attend to our Christianity. We're to have inward vitality. We're to be living and experiencing the grace of God in our lives, and you will be fruitful. You cannot help but being so. What a difference results when a Christian man, woman, or young person starts getting urgent about spiritual growth. But if the worldly opposites, but see, if not this, if it's the worldly opposites, well, then you may be saved. You may have true and saving faith, although you may not. But you will not leave a legacy behind. You will not have made a decisive difference. You see, the issues of eternity are being worked out right now. We are the only generation in all the great church of all history. We are the generation that is living right now. And Paul says there's a kind of Christian who's saved like a man fleeing a burning house. There's nothing, even his clothes are singed. Okay, he's saved, but everything else he did was worthless. Let's not be that way. Peter says it all starts in the inward cultivation of grace and godliness and Christ-likeness. And if we are a healthy believer in these ways, notice what he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, the sign that we possess them is that they're increasing. The tree that is alive is a growing tree. The tree that is not growing is dead. It will determine whether we're fruitful or not. Now look at verse 9. He's going to change metaphors. He says, a believer in Jesus who's not giving diligence to the growing quality of his or her faith is so nearsighted that he is blind. Now here's another translation quibble, because the Greek text places blind first and then nearsighted. They switch it because it doesn't seem to make sense. But what he's clearly saying is blind so as to be nearsighted. And so his point is not merely that you can't see, but actually the word has the idea of someone squinting and that they can only see what's close to them. It's the nearsightedness he's talking about. You're not completely blind, but you can only see what is right in front of you. And you're content with an earthly outlook. And you're willingly following the passions of the world and the flesh. You don't even see the chains that are holding you down. You got to be into the latest fad. All you can see is the world around you. What's the world going to say? What's the latest trend? I've got to be on top of that. But he says, no. What you need to have is your eyes open, because eternity should be that which looms large in your life and your thinking. You're not to be engrossed with earthly things, hardly perceiving the glories of the life to come. But the Christian who's not growing with these graces sees heaven as a far-off place, barely noticed, exerting very little influence to counter the gravity of the world. I notice that Peter says that the stagnant Christian is unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the fourth use of knowledge. Now you go, what does he mean that you're unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Well, clearly by now we realize that his understanding of the Christian life is the knowledge of the Lord. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way you get to know someone is you take up his work. You enter into the family business, as it were. You walk down his path. You follow after him, which, yes, involves taking up a cross, but you want to be fruitful in the knowledge of him. You see, if we trust in Christ, we've been purchased by his blood. It is no longer possible for us to say, I'm just doing my own thing. I'm just living my own life. Not if Jesus died for your sins. And we can imagine, this is what Peter's saying, he imagines Jesus looking on the person who's not growing in faith, who's stagnant, and Jesus wondering where he fits into all that. We could imagine Jesus saying, as he often did to his disciples, Peter heard it a lot, O you of little faith. Well, then he concludes in verse 9 with an assessment that a nearsighted and unproductive believer, see, he says this is the only thing that accounts for it, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You see, the Christian who feels keenly the price that Jesus paid for our sins will not think more highly of the world than of him. Thomas Schreiner writes that those who forget Christ's cleansing blood are not living as forgiven sinners. They are behaving like unconverted people. Let me ask, could that be said of you? You see, meanwhile, on the other hand, a believer who remembers that Jesus loved him or her so much as to die in our place will never settle with a bare and minimum faith, but will turn towards him, will start down this path, beginning with Christ-likeness, moving to biblical discernment, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly love, divine love. We will adorn that faith with Christ-imitating virtues. I think here at the end of this list of qualities that we should labor to supply to our faith. But here's the heart of Peter's idea of the Christian life. You know, he himself had failed the Lord. He had forgotten because he was thinking in a worldly way. He was Mr. Worldly Wise in the gospel accounts, and it blinded him to what was going on, with the result that he betrayed the Lord on the night of his arrest. But then he realized that Jesus had died to cleanse him from all his sins, and Peter would never again forget. He writes in his first letter that we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. I wonder, have you forgotten that? Jesus died for us, so the entirety of the Christian life is dying to sin and to worldly qualities in order that we might live for him. He died for me. I want to live for him. Or as Paul put it so memorably in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live, see, not forgetting, I remember the cross, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for the way you speak directly to us. And Lord, there are some of us here who find in this passage a direct message from you to them. But Lord, it's really true of all of us. Help us not to be involved in the inertia of worldliness and fleshliness. But stir us up. Use this sermon, Lord. Use this portion of your word to summon us to something better. Encourage us that you will supply the power. But give us a desire that we will lead productive lives. And it will never be said of us, they barely remember that Jesus died for their sins. Oh, make Christ loom great before us. Let the cross inspire us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.